This is a passage that in some ways is kind of exciting, and in some ways it's kind of difficult. It's exciting because you have Jesus' own commentary on his ministry. It's disturbing because it's not what you might think it is. He tells us that he has come to cast fire upon the earth. The way he states it is it's a purpose statement. Why have I come? What's the point of my ministry? It's to cast fire. It's to bring division. He raises this question in verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? You know how much I love footnotes in books. I think some of the best material ever is found in the footnotes. In one commentary, the footnote the author wrote, I've always thought verse 51 would make a splendid preaching text on the Sunday closest to Christmas. You think you're of the opinion that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. So as you stop to think about who Christ is, he's not always what we expect him to be. In fact, as I've quoted many times from Psalm 50, I think it's verse 21, God says there, this is the one thing I have against you, that you thought I was just like you. We've always, in the idolatry of the heart of man, and you see this chronicled so clearly in Romans 1, man wants to shape God after his own image. He wants to make a God that he's comfortable with, that he can appreciate. He wants God to be what he wants God to be, not what God is. And so in this chapter, he's been, and all the way back into chapter 11, he's been laying down this foundation for us to rightly understand who he is and what he's doing. If you go back all the way to chapter 9 and verse 51, remember, just to help set the context, this is the last year of his earthly ministry. He is on his way to Jerusalem, Luke 9, 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension. He determined, or he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead to him, and they went and entered villages of Samaria to make arrangements for him. And he would go on to several times, Luke will record for us, that in this last year, he will send out the 12, he'll send out the 70, and they go to all these different villages, kind of as the team that was prepared Christ to come, both in preparations, but also in speaking and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus spends a year going back and forth throughout all of Israel to these little villages and towns and preaching in their synagogues. And we see that there's this rising tide of animosity against him, even back in Luke 9, it says, verse 53, but they did not receive him. That's the Samaritans. They did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, in verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. There's this growing division because Jesus isn't what they expected. And rather than repent and shape their hearts and minds and expectations around what the prophets had said the Messiah would be and what Jesus shows them the Messiah to be, they resist. And so Jesus says, I've come to cast fire. Now, fire in this context is the fire of judgment. I think we can glean that from Luke himself. If you go back to Luke chapter 3 with the preaching of John the Baptist, You know, remember, John is preaching, and he's preaching repentance, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's calling people to confess their sin and repent. And he says in chapter 3, verse 7, "So he began saying to the crowds who were coming to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping repentance, and do not begin saying to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 15, "Now while the prophet, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one who is coming who is mightier than I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, so thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" And notice verse 18. "So with many exhortations he preached the gospel to the people." The fire that Jesus came to bring is a fire of judgment and is part of preaching the good news. I remember evangelizing someone one time and they said, "I'm saved." So I asked them, "Saved from what?" Well, their face went blank. They weren't sure what to say. Some will advance the argument a little bit. They'll say, "Well, I'm saved from my sins." Well, yes. But why is that so important? For the wages of sin is death. Sin brings forth the wrath of God. Ultimately, what we're saved from is the very judgment of God. In a sense, the correct way to say things is, "I'm saved." Saved from what? I'm saved from God. I was a child of wrath, even as the rest. But because of Christ, because of what he did on the cross for me, he took all of the wrath of God for me, all of the wrath of God against my sins, my particular sins, my specific acts of rebellion in thoughts, words, deeds, intentions. God laid me bare before him, and Christ took all that I am and all the wrath of God for all that I am. And is it bad enough for Jesus to say, "I come to cast fire upon the earth," but then he says, and boy, do some of the more liberal theologians have a hard time with this, and I suspect many ordinary Christians do, he says, "How I wish it was already kindled." You want to know the heart of Jesus? You just heard it. "I came to bring wrath, and I wish it was already kindled." Well, why would he say such a thing? Well, in part because his greatest joy is to bring about the will of his Father, which includes salvation. Remember, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross in order that he might bring many sons to glory. But enduring the cross meant fire, judgment. And he wants to get on with it. Don't hear him say, "Oh, I just can't wait to destroy my enemies." That's not the heart. The heart is that all that God would do in bringing about a real salvation, a real deliverance, to bring forth a real kingdom in which real righteousness and only real righteousness would prevail includes both fire for judgment in order that there might be deliverance. In other words, as the old-time preacher said, as I quote him so often, that the good news of the gospel is never good news until the law of God has first become bad news. Or as he would say, the gospel is good news to bad people. And the gospel is bad news for good people. Verse 50 says, I have a baptism to undergo, and I am distressed. I am until it is accomplished. How distressed I am until it's accomplished. This baptism, and the word baptism means immersion. And just to be funny, this is why John the Baptist is called John the Baptist and not John the Presbyterian. The wrath of God was not sprinkled upon Jesus. Jesus was immersed into the very fiery wrath of God Almighty in order to deliver all sinners such as you or I from our sins. I have a baptism, I have an immersion under the fire, the wrath, the just judgment of God to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. On the one hand, he wishes it was already kindled because he wants to see God glorified. He wants the prophets to be fulfilled. He wants the kingdom to come. He sees that which is there that will be accomplished, and for the joy set before him and seeing all that, he wishes it had already begun. And yet he understands he is distressed because of what that means for him personally to deliver you personally from your sins. And so Jesus lays out for us his ministry, and it starts with telling us that it brings about division. And that division will cut to the very most personal relationships that you will ever have, your very family. I've told you before, and others of you have told me similar events, but I remember when I first came to saving faith as about a 20-year-old or something like that. First people I called were my parents. And my mother disowned me. Here I thought she'd be so excited. We were raised going to church. We were very involved in church. I don't recall ever missing a Sunday, except for, you know, some extraordinary circumstance. Mom, I found God. And I'll never forget. She said, my God is telling me that if you have this born-again thing, that I'm not to talk to you anymore. And that's what happened for some time. Now, that she got over that. But that wasn't the last time I would be disowned. It just happens. Another person I think I've told you about. Her husband told her that if you accept Christ, I will leave you. She accepted Christ in the midst of a worship service. On the way home, she called me and asked, what do I do? I said, you have to say it. Because Jesus warns us, if we will not confess him before men, we will not be confessed before the Father. Great words of comfort, aren't they? Someone calls me for some encouragement, and I tell them they got to do the one thing they're most afraid of. I score high on the empathy list sometimes. And she went home and told her husband, and it was a nothing burger. He didn't leave, and he eventually came to saving faith. And their children came to saving faith. But Christ comes, and it's a division. It's as old as the garden. Remember, the first murder was over worship. And it was a brother who killed a brother. Think of David. One of his own sons tries to kill him. Or Joseph. His own brothers try to kill him. Jesus, his own mother and brother think he's a little wacky. Maybe he has a demon. Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 that whenever he preached, he was an aroma to life and he was an aroma to death. Some would hear Paul preach and they go, wow, there's hope, there's life, there's good news. And others would just get angry. And if you've read through the book of Acts, as I know most of you have, you see repeatedly Paul seeing people loving his preaching and wanting more, some staying till midnight or beyond to hear him preach, and others who would beat him and drag him outside the city and leave him for dead. Martin Luther was the one who once said that if the gospel of Christ is received in peace, it's not the gospel of Christ at all. And isn't it funny how we try to accommodate the non-believer? I remember having dinner with a good pastor friend and a good pastor. And we were having dinner, and I'd read some of his stuff, and I thought, this is good stuff. It came to, like, worship and how the scripture regulates worship. I'm going, this is good stuff. This is good stuff. And he and I were having dinner, and he said, you know, at our church, we started to do more music that the non-Christian would want to hear. I said, what? Oh, yeah, we want to use our music to draw the non-Christians. I said, where do you get that in Scripture? Psalm 110, wouldn't we have to write that differently? Let us draw into the courts of God with songs that the pagan would enjoy? God, as I come to offer these songs of praise and thanksgiving, I'm really doing it for the non-Christian that he might show up too. No. And so we have to understand that we live at a time in redemptive history in which division is a natural consequence to preaching the gospel. And we have to be prepared for that consequence. But listen to me, and here's an application to it. Don't you be the reason for the division, right? Don't you be the jerk. Don't you be the disrespectful or unkind. The truth will divide people. The gospel will divide people. You don't divide them. You just tell them the truth. As Paul will say to the Ephesians, speak the truth how? No, not in love, like an idiot, like a jerk. No, you're right. 100% speak the truth in love. He'll say to the Colossians, a very similar thing, you know, cause your words, weigh your words, and consider how your words will encourage and how the outsider, that'd be the non-Christian, will hear them. Think before you speak. The gospel will divide people just fine. You do it in love. You do it in love. Secondly, he says in verses 54, he kind of rebukes them. He calls them hypocrites because they understand the weather, but they don't understand the time in which they live. Verse 54, he was also saying to the crowds, you see the cloud rising in the west, and immediately you say a shower is coming, and And it turns out, and when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Now, Jesus is living in Israel at the time, obviously, and he's speaking to people who are living and born and raised in Israel. And so what's immediately to the west of Israel? Mediterranean Sea. When you see clouds coming off the Mediterranean Sea and moving inland, what's going to happen? It's going to rain. Lynn and I lived in Santa Cruz, and you could always tell when the cool fog or rain was coming, it would just roll in off of the bay. Didn't take a degree in weather science. In Southern California, there's the Santa Ana winds. They're like this winds here, the Siroccos. When the wind comes out from the south, in Israel, it blows. When the wind comes from the east in Southern California, the Santa Anas, that's when all those fires start. You know, you've read and seen those fires. If you ever move to Southern California, don't buy a house where chaparral grows. You know how chaparral seeds itself? By fire and wind. And so all these houses that get burned down, a lot of them are burned right in built right in chaparral fields. And then they wonder why they burned down. And that wind comes at 65 miles an hour, bringing this hot, dry air from the desert. And it's if it's not tied down, it blows away and it burns things. It's miserable. But it's not hard to predict that if you live in Southern California. Once you feel the wind coming from the east, you can say it's going to get pretty hot and dry. So Jesus is only saying what is kind of true of every people and every time. But the fact that we can do that's not the problem. The fact that we're so good at that and are so clueless to the time in which we live. He says, you're hypocrites. That's a strong word, isn't it? He doesn't call them fools. He doesn't call them idiots. He calls them hypocrites. Oh, it's going to be rainy today. Look, we got clouds coming in from the west. One of my favorite verses in Chronicles is in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And here, Saul is still on the throne. David has been anointed, and he's gathering an army. And at verse 23 and following, the chronicler begins to go through the different families or tribes of Israel and talking about those who are aligning themselves with David and turn from Saul to David. And there's this list, like Simeon, mighty men of valor of war, 7,100, and Levi, 4,600, and Jehoiada, the leader of the house of Aaron, there was another 3,700, and Zadok. But then you get down to verse 32. And it's the only family that's described this way. It says, the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. The sons of Issachar understood the times. They understood the time that God, in his redemptive purposes, had withdrawn his anointing upon Saul as king and had transferred that to David. Therefore, for us to walk according to the times in which God has placed us, we are to support David now. They understood, it was the chiefs, it was the men, the chiefs were 200, and collectively they could see the times and understood the will of the Lord and were able to instruct the entire tribe. All their kinsmen were at their command. Isn't that amazing? These other tribes, they're getting a few thousand. These guys, because they know the times, they just don't tell the weather. They understand what God is doing at the moment He's doing it and are able to communicate that to the people, to mobilize them for the purposes of supporting the anointed King of God. One of the things that I think has been a great blessing with all this COVID stuff is, you know, the church in America, we've all had it pretty well, right? You know, and you go to Bible school, you go to seminary, you sit around with friends at church, you know, we all talk about, you know, the relationship of church and state, and I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but we have our discussions, and you get 10 pastors, you'll get 15 opinions, and, you know, we all have our perspective of what that means or doesn't mean, and we all agree that, you know, once the president or the Congress or the governor says you can't preach Christ, then we resist. Well, we all agree with that. Until then, we are to honor those who God has placed over us and pray for them, give honor to whose honor due, and that sort of thing. Well, those are kind of the two points of the spectrum, with 1,000 points in between. When does the church understand the times in which it lives? What does it mean to resist those who would want to squash the preaching of the gospel? What will it mean when even you're starting to see this happen in seminaries now because of the pressure put upon them in terms of transgender issues and gay marriage and ordination not only of women but the ordination of gays? And the seminaries and Bible schools can lose accreditation, they can lose funding, they can lose all sorts of things, especially if their students have gotten federal loans. Remember, there's no free money from the government. First of all, the money doesn't actually exist. But if they give it to you, there's always a string to pull back on. And these schools that have raised tuition so high that nobody can afford it have then said, well, go get federal loans. And the government said, sure, we'll give you all sorts of federal money. Now the schools over so many generations are beholden to all this federal money. And the government says, oh, by the way, you can't have exclusionary statements like we only support same-sex marriage. I mean, I said that wrong. Only support marriage between a man and a woman. You understand I misspoke there, right? Somebody does. And we are living in a day in which it will cost us to be Christians, to stand for the whole counsel of God, to preach all 10 of the commandments. That's who we are. That's the time in which we live. And we must be the kinds of men and women who understand the times in which we are and act like that. I know I've said to you on other occasions, it was at the time House Representative Lyndon Baines Johnson. Lyndon Baines Johnson back in the 50s ran for the House in Texas. A Baptist preacher down there spoke against him because Lyndon Baines Johnson was already known as a bad man, not just a liberal, but a bad man. And the Baptist preacher preached against him, if you're a Christian, you can't vote for this bad man. Johnson got elected, and the first thing he did when he got to the House was to pass what's now called the Johnson Amendment, which threatens churches who speak against the politicians to lose their tax-exempt status. You all know that, I believe. Well, you've heard me say in the last few years, there's been this push, they call it Pulpit Freedom Sunday, where you're supposed to preach this unabashedly bold sermon and attack the issues of the day, have it recorded and send it to the IRS for the IRS to have to act on it and so they can get this amendment challenged in the courts. And I've never been involved in that. I've never chosen to get involved in that. Others have, good friends of mine have, and I'm fine with that. But I always figured if all the sermons that I have now posted on the internet, if they can't find something against me, then I haven't been doing a very good job of preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. I'm not saying I go out of my way, but if you just preach the Word of God, you are going to cause division. You are going to say things that in the time in which we live are not acceptable. Just preach the Word every week, and sooner or later, we live in a time where the preacher is most likely going to get in trouble. I only hope that they come while I'm preaching. Jesus warns these people, and he calls them hypocrites, and we have to do so in remembering in chapter 11, he warned them about the generation in which they lived. Six times in Luke 11, he talks about this generation. Luke 11, 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Verse 30, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with men of this generation in judgment and condemn them. 11:32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Luke 11:50, the blood of all the prophets since the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. And so now here he says, you hypocrites, you can tell the weather, you know when it's going to rain, you know when the wind's going to blow, but you don't even understand the generation in which you live, a generation that in the year 70 AD, the Roman emperor will come and destroy Jerusalem. Millions of Jews will perish, and it'll be the final chapter of Israel in terms of its Old Testament covenant community. And it's the judgment of God that will fall upon an unrepented, wicked generation. I said to Dave Mata the other day, if I go to another pastor's gathering and they say one more time, you know, if America doesn't repent, the wrath of God might come against the country, I don't know what I will do. Because what I want to say is the wrath of God is not coming. The wrath of God is here. This is what it looks like. You don't kill a million babies every year and God not notice. You don't have the highest court in the land legalize homosexuality, abortion, and transgenderism, or approve the persecuting of the church, and God not notice. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed. Jesus will say in John chapter 3, that men love darkness rather than the light, and the wrath of God is upon them. We were born children of wrath. That's not just some future reality. It contains a future reality. It will be brought forth in its fullness, that wrath. But we were born as such. Understand the times in which you would live. Be like the sons of Issachar. Understand where you live, because it's going to cost you, maybe in your own family, but certainly in the broader community. And then he closes with a little parable about urgency. He says in verse 57, and why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, make every effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid every last cent. Now, I tell you that on many occasions that many of the parables are misused because they try to read way too much into them. And in some of the commentators here, they try to debate, well, who is this judge? Is it, you know, somebody you've offended? Is the judge God? And I don't think that matters. It's not the point that Jesus is making. The point is that you are like me and that we put off everything that we can for another day. Even some of you who are excessively compulsive and trying to get everything done will choose to do the things that you more like to do and put off the things you don't like to do and use that as an excuse for not doing the things you don't like to do. I was just too busy to get there. You know? If you're like me, you brush your teeth a whole lot more consistently about a week before you go to the dentist, right? Or you lose a little pounds just before you have to go get your physical. You know, you should have been doing that all year long. Understand that tomorrow's not promised to anyone. Understand that if you are not prepared for the moment in which you live, there will come a point when you will be held account and you can't say, Lord, I would have if I'd had a little more time. I meant to get to it. That's not going to fly. Make good judgments. Know the time which you will live. Make good judgments, knowing that you will be held in account. You have been a steward of your life. Whether you die young or die old, you have a certain number of opportunities. Paul says to the Ephesians, do not walk like a fool, but redeem the time. Know what the will of God is. And we always want to think in terms of the future. Jesus is saying, well, that's good. Be prepared for the future. Plan ahead. But understand today, right now, is the only moment of eternity you have any control over. What you choose to do in the next moment, the next hour, the rest of this day is the only part of eternity you have any control over. Do you understand the time in which you live? Do you understand the fiery judgment that is to come? Do you understand the judgment that Christ has already gone through to deliver you from all your sins? You who predict the weather, do you understand the times in which you live? The coronavirus, I think, has helped us sort through some things. And what does it mean to be a faithful Christian when you have authorities that you're told to pray for and honor who may not appreciate the church? It's been coming for a long time. I know I've told you this, but it was a long time ago. But, you know, being old and getting older gives you a sense of perspective. When you youngins, when you're old, you'll understand what I mean. You can't get it now. But when you're older, you'll have a sense of perspective. Back in the 1990s sometime, which is before some of you were born, I had a young man in our church in California do a really stupid thing, very teenage guy thing, dropping water balloons off an overpass and hitting cars. And he got caught. Thankfully, no one was hurt. But he got himself busted, and he got sentenced, and it was to a certain amount of community service. So this young man came to me and says, Pastor, I have X number of hours of community service. Do you think that you could get it so I could do it at the church, you know, take care of the grounds? We had a campus that had a lot of maintenance needed, and he wanted to do that there. Could you ask? So I said, sure, I'd be happy to ask for that. So I called whoever the appropriate person was, this parole agent or whoever, I don't remember anymore. But I called the person and I said, you know, this young man, so-and-so, goes to my church. You've given him so many hours. He'd like to know if he could serve them, the community here. And I'll never forget what this person said. What benefit does the church have to the community? And in their worldview, that made perfect sense. Church might be nice, church might be okay, but it doesn't really benefit anybody. If all the churches went away today, in this person's mind, what would have been lost? Nothing. You ever stop to think about that in a broader way? What would happen to Fargo if Community Baptist Church ceased to exist? Would it matter? What if the churches of the Fargo-Moorhead area ceased to exist? Would anything be different other than all of a sudden there's a glut of buildings on the commercial real estate market? What if you ceased to exist? Would it matter? What purpose does the church serve? What way does this church, what way do we collectively, what way as individuals do we make Fargo a better place? Not just in kind of a generic way, but bringing the glory of God and the witness of God and the truth of God and the praise of God and the righteousness of God here. I'll close with this illustration. I hope this helps. You know, some illustrations are always a double-edged sword. They can either really help or confuse. So some of you know I'm leaving shortly to go on a bear hunt over in Montana. And you can pray that I actually see a bear. I've invested in a new rifle. I've been spending a lot of time making sure I break this barrel in just right, going an extensive amount of time and making sure I'm not just shooting bullets, I'm preparing this barrel to be accurate, and it's done well. Spent good money on a scope, got this thing all scoped in. Dealing with a pastor friend over in Montana to find a perfect place to go, where it's snowing and raining for the next week. Got my equipment ready, sprayed all sorts of bug spray on my clothes. There's a sense in which, in my analogy, that's doctrine. Okay? All of that is necessary and should never be depreciated. We have to have the... I can't go on a bear hunt without a rifle. I can't shoot a bear if I don't have the right ammo. I'll never hit the bear without the right scope. All of that stuff, the doctrine, is absolutely necessary. I still have to get out of the truck and walk, find the bear, aim the gun, and shoot. That's called living. That's called applying the doctrine. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. Amen. The word of God is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. That's the doctrine. And we need to know the doctrine. We need to teach the doctrine. We need to believe the doctrine. We need to communicate the doctrine. But we must live in light of the doctrine. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. The doctrine is like the scope that focuses on for you so you see what there is to do. You know the time in which you live. You know what you have to accomplish. It'd be silly for me to invest all this time and money in a really nice rifle with a really nice scope and really nice ammo that's really hard to find right now in order to say, well, I've got all the stuff for the bear hunt. Now I'm going to stay home and be comfortable, right? That'd be silly. Of course, some of you are saying it's silly to go out in the woods. You know what camping is? Camping is where you spend a whole lot of money to go live like a homeless person. I have the right doctrine. I've got the right gun, the right ammo, the right scope, the right equipment. But now I have to go and make application of all that truth. Jesus is giving us truth. The Bible is full of doctrine. It's full of truth. It's not enough to know it. I sometimes feel like some preachers think that their job is done when they've told everybody what they're supposed to believe. That's it. It's not the end. The truth is not the end. The truth is a means to an end. The truth is a means to where we are given the clarity of the scope to know the times in which we live that calls us to live in light of that time and to make a difference to the glory of God in proclaiming the gospel, in living the gospel, in teaching other people and inviting other people and making a difference so even the world, as Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, let your good works so shine before men that they will give glory to God. And not like this person in the criminal justice system says, what benefit do you serve? What a sad commentary. Tomorrow's promise to no one. We will hold account. Are we the hypocrites who can tell the weather but have no idea what time we live in a redemptive history? Are we prepared for the fire? Are we prepared to live in the light of the judgment that is to come? Which begins by, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who took all of the wrath and all of the fire and all of the judgment for your sin? May the Lord grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to the table, remind ourselves afresh that Christ gave himself for us. And for the reality of the coming of the kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you would, even now, like you did for Lydia so many years ago, open our hearts to hear and to receive the word. Grant to us the grace to know the hour in which we live, that we might make a difference for your name, for your glory. May we bring glory to you by serving you, which includes the true serving of our neighbor and all that is needed, from salvation itself to the practical needs of their life. Awaken us, show us, teach us, and draw us more favorably to love Christ and all that he is for us. In Christ we pray. Amen.